if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, the beauty of the gospel is that God has saved us. He's freed us from the power and the penalty of sin. He's put us in Christ, who's now our life. So we've gathered together to surrender our lives and say, our lives are yours and we're your servants. It's not radical version of Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't call the shots. He calls the shots.
The Radical Together Podcast with teaching from David Platt. Welcome back to another episode of the Radical Together Podcast. If you're new to the podcast, you can listen to all the previous episodes at radical.net or by subscribing on iTunes. Now today we begin a two-part message from David from Matthew chapter 3 entitled Repentance and Resolutions.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 3 and pull out that worship guide that you received when you came in. Matthew chapter 3. On this New Year's Day, a day for resolutions, looking back to things over the last year that went well or not so well, looking forward to things that we'd like to do a little bit better. In fact, here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to find a blank space somewhere on your worship guide, and I want you to think with me at the beginning of our time in the Word. If you had to nail down one resolution for your life over the next year, what you want to do different in 2012, what would it be? And I want you to write it down somewhere on that worship guide. So think about, okay, if you had to nail it down to one resolution that you wanted to do differently in 2012, what would it be? In fact, I want to do a little audience participation on this, so no pressure. But I want to see if there are some folks who would be willing to share with the rest of us what your resolution might be. So I'm going to start over here on this side. Can I get somebody, just three or four folks total, but to share, all right, one resolution that you've got in 2012. Who would be bold enough to share? Okay, don't make me regret this audience participation. I'll come up with three or four of my own. All right, Andy Underwood, what you got, man?
Well, I've been married for a little over 18 years, but there's always needs to fine-tune things. So I'm resolving to communicate better with my wife this year.
Good word. And where is your wife? She's not here. Okay. Well, that's good. Well, you communicate that to her. That's great. All right. Somebody here in the middle. Anybody willing to share resolution? They would have. Okay, here we go.
I would like this year to be let everyone know how much I care about them.
That's a good one.
And not be afraid to let them tell them.
That's good. Hey, it's great to see you guys. To care for somebody, to communicate to your wife, to really let people know that you care. All right, somebody on this side, who would be willing to share a resolution for this next year? Anybody? All right, here we go, around in the back. Okay, what would it be?
I want to be consistent in learning Scripture.
That's good. Consistent in learning the Word. Okay, so we've got resolutions that we think of in our mind, whether we really want to put it out there and say, okay, I'm going to be held accountable for this, is another story. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 3, which is an absolutely perfect text for New Year's Day. Because what happens is we have John the Baptist coming on the scene to introduce what is literally a new day. An entirely new day in redemptive history, and to call people in the span of history to start completely over. So I want us to read Matthew chapter 3, and then I want us to think about resolutions and how they relate to repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to think about the ministry of John the Baptist 2,000 years ago. And let that lead us to think about the ministry of the church at Brook Hills in 2012, to see what this text means for each of us individually, and then to consider what this text means for us together as a faith family. So, we'll start here with ministry of John the Baptist. Don't miss the context here. Remember how the Old Testament ended. In fact, you might turn back just a few pages in your Bible to the left, and you'll come to the very last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And I want to remind you how the whole Old Testament came to a conclusion. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So this is you just take a left, a couple pages back in your Bible, you come to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And God said through Malachi the prophet, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here you've got God in the end of the Old Testament promising to send, Malachi says, Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, who will turn people back to one another while bringing a decree of utter destruction. So that's the message at the end of the Old Testament. And then, between Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you have literally 400 years of silence in these couple pages in your Bible. 400 years of God not revealing his word to his people. And then, when Matthew opens up, we see this list that recaps all the Old Testament, which we talked about in December, all leading to Jesus, the one born King of the Jews. We see him worshipped by nations. And then we come to Matthew chapter 3, and we're introduced to a prophet named John the Baptist. Now turn one more place real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 11, and I want you to see what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, look with me at verse 7. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. And I want you to hear Jesus' commentary on John. He says, As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, Jesus says, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now pay attention close to verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he is who? He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we realize that Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 was not a prophecy of a literal reappearance of Elijah. Instead, He was talking about the coming of a prophet like Elijah who would prepare the way for the Lord. And that's exactly who John the Baptist is.
We'll return to David's message in just a minute, but I want to take a moment to give you an update on the next Secret Church gathering with David Platt on Friday, April 29, 2016. Now, we recently announced that the live gathering of Secret Church will take place at Hickory Grove Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And you can purchase tickets for the live gathering of Secret Church on Monday, January 11th at 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 a.m. Central at secretchurch.org. And we hope you will plan to join David for the live gathering or through the Secret Church simulcast. For more information about Secret Church tickets or to register for the live simulcast, go to secretchurch.org. Now here's David with the rest of today's message.
So he comes, the man, prophesying boldly. Come back to Matthew chapter 3, and Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where Isaiah talked about a prophet who would come crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The whole imagery here in the ancient world was of a herald who would come in advance of a king, who would come to say, hey, the king is coming, and he would make the way straight, make sure the road is smooth, and everyone is prepared for the king to come. And it's clear from Isaiah's prophecy, as well as John's words here in Matthew chapter 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is no ordinary king who's coming. This is the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is the Lord himself, the king of the universe who is coming. So John is prophesying boldly. He's living simply in the wilderness with a garment of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. You may remember 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8 described Elijah wearing a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And this guy's eating grasshoppers and honey. Nothing elaborate or attractive about him at all. Living simply, prophesying boldly, baptizing openly. This is where he gets the name John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And the picture we have here from the very beginning of the New Testament when it comes to baptism, which is why we baptize the way we do, is immersion in water. John is in a river, where people come down into the river to be baptized. That's what this word Baptist or baptizer means, literally to immerse or to dunk. This is John the Dunker coming on the scene, which is why we dunk the way we do. So he's prophesying boldly, living simply, baptizing openly, and serving humbly. John knows his role. Just as we see here in verse 3, we'll see it later in verse 11, he knows that he is preparing the way for Jesus the King who is coming. And he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. That which would be the most menial, servile task, I'm not worthy to do. John's heart is summarized in John chapter 3, verse 30, when he says, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. John knew that the purpose of his life in the pages of human history was not to point people to himself, but to point people to the King and prepare them for his coming. And his message was clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's unpack that, split that up. First, repent. What does this mean? And we're going to talk about this a little more when we get down to talking about baptism. But we need to pause for a second and realize what it means biblically to repent. This is a word we use often. But if I were to ask you, okay, what does it mean to repent? What does that mean in Scripture? And the original word in the Greek for repent, it's literally talking about a change of one's mind. But when we look at all of Scripture, we know that this is more than just a mind change, changing a decision. This is deep. I want you to see that biblically, repentance involves confession. Repentance involves admission of sin, which is what these people were coming out to do. Verse 6 says they were coming out to the wilderness to be baptized, and they were confessing their sins. And all throughout Scripture, God is calling his people to realize, to take responsibility in confession for their sins. But that alone is clearly not enough. Just to realize your sin, to admit your sin, that alone is useless. You look in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, and Pharaoh is acknowledging his sin before the Lord. Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, Achan is admitting his sin before the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, insincere Saul is admitting his sin before the Lord. But there's not repentance going on in any one of those situations. So clearly there's more than admission of sin involved here. So repentance involves confession, admission of sin, and contrition, sorrow over sin. A deep realization in your heart that you have sinned. Psalm chapter 51, when David, in the agony of his sin cries out, "Against you only, Lord, against you I have sinned." This is different than worldly sorrow over getting caught, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He talks about worldly sorrow that basically is a selfish sorrow when you know you've done something wrong and you feel bad for yourself and you're sorry that you got caught doing something wrong. That's not the kind of sorrow that we're talking about here biblically. Repentance involves a sorrow that you have sinned against God. This is godly sorrow that leads to godly repentance. Confession, contrition, all of that leading to conversion, a turning from sin. And that's literally what this word repent means. When John comes on the scene, he says repent, he's saying be converted. Recognize your sin and renounce it. Turn from it. In the words of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, decide who you're going to follow. Turn your heart, turn your life back to the Lord. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you might circle those three words, kingdom of heaven, because this is the first time of 32 different times that we're going to see that phrase mentioned in the book of Matthew. Just a side note here, when you go to the other Gospels, you see them talk more about the kingdom of God, but it's really the same thing in kingdom of heaven here, kingdom of God there, same thing, not a difference. So John comes on the scene and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the reign and the rule of God is breaking into history into an entirely new way, which means two things. Two realities crystal clear with the kingdom of heaven being at hand. One, salvation is here. You tie this, these words from John, with what we've already seen about Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, that he is the one who would come and save his people from their sins. Here they're confessing their sins. So what John is saying is salvation is here. The one who will save you from your sins has come. So there's a hugely encouraging tone in this announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation is here. But at the same time, there's a warning. And we see throughout this chapter, we're going to talk about more specifically in just a minute. Yes, salvation is here, but also damnation is near. We're going to talk about this when we get to verse 12. But I want us to realize from the very beginning that this message of the kingdom is good news for all who repent. But it is bad news for all those who do not repent. It is good news for all who will trust in Jesus to be saved from their sins. It is bad news to all those who will turn away from Jesus in their sins. The day of the Lord, prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, was prophesied as a day of both blessing and judgment. So you have John coming on the scene and he's urgently calling people to repent. Because, yes, salvation is here, but also because damnation is near to all who remain in their sin. So, the method that he uses in the picture that clearly illustrates all of this is baptism. So let's think about it in two ways here in Matthew chapter 3. First, the baptism of Jews. And this was hugely important. Little background here. Baptism was not common at all among the Jewish people. In fact, the only people who would be baptized leading up to this point would be Gentiles who decide to place their faith in Yahweh and basically become followers of the one true God, the God of Israel. And so when a Gentile decided to do that, they would be baptized. It's a picture of them renouncing their old ways and saying, yes, I'm entering into faith in Yahweh. And so it's surprising when we come on the scene here and we see people from Jerusalem and the region of Judea, Jewish people who are coming to be baptized. And in so doing, basically what they are saying is, I need to renounce my old ways, even my Jewish ways. Confess my sins and place my faith in Yahweh. Basically, them saying, my Jewishness doesn't guarantee me anything before God. I need to personally confess my sins, profess my faith in Him. And here, for the first time in Scripture, we see the significance of baptism. The reality that baptism, at the core, what happens when someone is baptized? It's a renouncing of yourself. In baptism, you renounce your dependence on yourself. You acknowledge that there is nothing inherent in you that can save you before God, including, number one, your family heritage. This was huge. Jewish people believed that simply by being part of the people of Israel, they were right before God. This is why John goes off on these Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Pharisees and Sadducees were on many different pages in many different ways, but one place where they were on the same page was then in thinking that they could do things in order to earn the favor of God, in order to earn righteousness before God. And so John looks at them. They're coming out to see what's going on here in the wilderness. And he looks at them. He says, you are a brood of vipers. Literally, you are the offspring of snakes. Not a compliment. He says, your way of living is breeding condemnation for all kinds of people, thinking that there is something you can do, how, or you have in and of yourself to merit righteousness before God. That's why he says what he says in verse 9. He says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't presume to say, well, we're descendants of Israel. Big deal, John says. He says, the axe is at the root of that tree. You look at your lives, and he says, there's no fruit in keeping with repentance in your life. You think your standing before God is based on who you are, your family heritage. You think your Jewishness, being a child of Abraham, is what makes you right before God, but that cannot save you. Just because you were born into a certain family, which, on a very important side note, and in all due respect to brothers and sisters from traditions of infant baptism, many of whom are close friends of mine. But don't miss this. The very first picture of baptism in the New Testament is a clear message to all of us that Jesus came to oppose the idea that someone can be born into his family by physical birth. That's a dangerous and potentially damning idea that people all across Birmingham and around the world believe. That because they were born into a Christian family, maybe even baptized into a Christian church, that they call themselves Christians when they are not. This is rampant around the world where Christian is a family or social identification or label, when the reality of Scripture is nothing and your family heritage can make you right before God. And this is what baptism symbolizes. Baptism is a definitive sign that you have, not that you've been born into a covenant family. Baptism is a sign that it doesn't matter what family you've been born into. You are personally called to repent, confess your sins, and put your faith in the Lord. This is huge. So in baptism, you renounce your dependence on your family heritage. You renounce your dependence on your personal righteousness. The Pharisees in particular were known for their extensive study and application of the law. They based their whole lives around Jewish laws and Jewish traditions, working to attain righteousness before God. And so to be baptized was to confess, I'm not righteous. I can't do it. I must renounce my ways. So baptism involved renouncing dependence on your family heritage, dependence on your personal righteousness, and dependence on your worldly accomplishments, worldly successes. And this was more the Sadducees, who were known as rich landowners, wealthy beneficiaries of things in the temple, living for present reward in this world because they thought that's all there was to. There was no resurrection from the dead. And baptism is a confession that none of your stuff and none of your successes in this world can ever merit salvation before God. And all of this is huge in our understanding of baptism. It's such a common symbol and something we rightly celebrate week after week after week in our worship gatherings. But if it becomes too commonplace, we'll lose the imagery. Baptism is a picture of renouncing. It's literally a picture of death. Of being plunged, dunked. That's the whole picture. You're dying to yourself and you're rising to an entire new way of life. It's a decisive turning. It represents all we've talked about: confession, contrition, and conversion. Renouncing your sins, renouncing yourself, and relying on the mercy of God. That's the picture. We renounce our dependence on ourselves, and we rely on the mercy of God. Baptism is a confession, a profession that there is nothing you can do to save yourself from your sins. You need the Lord to do that. And that's the good news that John brought. You get down to verse 11, and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John says this baptism is just a foretaste. A foretaste of the reality that the Savior King is coming. The one who will save you from your sins is coming. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, that verse right there can be potentially confusing on a couple of different levels. So hang with me here for a second. First, when John talks about Jesus coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, the Bible's not saying that water baptism then won't be that important. We know that because at the end of Matthew, Jesus tells all of his disciples to go and baptize people in all nations. And when you get to the book of Acts, you see people trusting in Christ, and immediately they are baptized. So baptism with water would be a standing outward symbol of an inward reality in spirit baptism. Which leads to the second picture. When we see baptized with the Spirit, because of some charismatic teachings in our church, in the church today, people think, well, baptism with the Spirit, that's something that's only a few select Christians have, and that's associated with speaking in tongues. But that's not the way Scripture talks about baptism with the Spirit. The majority of the times Scripture talks about baptism with the Spirit, it's referring to exactly what John said right here. And when Paul talks about all of the church being baptized with the Spirit, the whole picture in Scripture is that when you trust in Christ for salvation, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. What has been promised all throughout the Old Testament becomes a reality in your heart, and you are baptized with the Spirit at the moment of your conversion, of placing your faith in Christ. So all who have trusted in Christ have been baptized with the Spirit. And that's the whole picture. John's saying, Jesus is going to come, the King is coming, and he will transform your hearts. Just like we saw prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in Joel. Through Christ, God gives us a new heart, and he puts a new spirit within us, Ezekiel chapter 36. He pours out his Spirit on us, Joel chapter 2. Jesus the King transformed our hearts, and then he purifies our lives. And this is what he's saying. Jesus is coming, the King is coming, who will baptize you with Spirit and fire. And there's some debate about the picture of fire here, whether or not this is talking about the condemnation that we're about to talk about in verse 12, or if this is talking about purification. And I lean toward the purification picture simply because when you get to Acts chapter 2 and you see the Holy Spirit come down on the people of God at Pentecost and you see tongues of fire resting on them, this is a picture that we see associated with the Spirit's coming. And all throughout Scripture, fire is used to talk about purifying, refining our lives. And so the reality is, when you trust in Jesus the King, the Spirit transforms your heart. Spirit of God transforms your heart and begins to purify your life. An inward reality that is expressed publicly in an outward symbol of physical baptism.
That's all for today's message. We want to take a moment to thank you for listening and for supporting the Radical Together podcast. It is through your financial support that we are able to produce free resources like the Radical Together podcast. And if you're a regular listener, we would be honored if you would consider making a one-time or reoccurring donation to Radical. You can do that through our website at radical.net/donate. For additional resources by David Platt, visit radical.net. And if you'd like more information on the International Mission Board, visit imb.org. And as always, we hope you'll join us next time for more teaching from David, right here on the Radical Together podcast.